Genesis chapter 12, we begin reading at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. This morning, as we began our study, we didn't get very far in the life of Abram. We had actually dwelt pretty well in Acts chapter 7, as far as Abram was concerned, in the fact that the Lord had appeared unto Abram in some wonderful way in Ur the Chaldees, the God of glory, appeared unto Abram. And Abram's life was changed from that moment on. But for whatever reasons, we don't know the reasons, we're not told what the reasons are, for some reason, Dad and the family and the clan went along with him, or he went along with them, as actually the text says. And they came to Haran, which is a spot, not the land of Canaan, of course. And it's interesting that they left Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. I find those, that fascinating, because it says again later on that he departed to go forth, verse 5 of chapter 12, he went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. It appears that the Lord knew, obviously, where they were going. It takes Hebrews chapter 11 to tell us, by faith Abram went out, and he went not knowing where he was going. He did not know that Canaan was the place that they were going to. The Lord knew and wanted him to get to the land of Canaan. And for whatever reasons, the family, the clan, settled in Haran and never got any further than that until Dad died. After Dad died, it appears that for, again, unknown reasons, Abram left Haran and began to travel again in obedience now to the word of the Lord. It had come clear to him. It was clear to him that Haran was not the resting place. Haran was not the place that the Lord had designated for him. It was not that place that he was going to show him, because the Lord had said unto Abram that I want you to leave country, I want you to leave kindred, I want you to leave father's house. Now, he never really in one sense left father's house, and in one sense of the word, because Dad died before he actually left. But that was now behind him. And he was free for, or chose to be free from the rest of the clan to leave the father's house and to leave the country. And knowing that he had not arrived where the Lord had wanted him to go, he continued to travel. And when he got into the land of Canaan, it was apparent to him in some fashion that this is the place where the Lord had wanted him to go. Now he had said, the Lord had said unto him way back in Ur of the Chaldees, that he was to leave his father's house, his country and his kindred, to come into a land that he would show him, and they gave to him, in verses 2 and 3 here, a sevenfold promise. And it's interesting that as you take each one of these seven aspects of this promise, you will see them developed during the course of Abram's life. And if we were going to take it up that way, if we would get through the land, through the entire life of Abram, we would see many of these taking place in the life of Abram. And the very last time that God revealed himself to Abram in a significant way, in chapter 22, it became clear to him that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and it was in him that all the families of the earth would be blessed through that act, through what was to be seen in that act in Genesis 22. So all of these things are aspects of the great covenant relationship that God entered into with Abram. But it is also interesting to show and to see in the course of history, of Abram's history, that as Abram begins to be obedient to God, as Abram continues to be obedient to God, as he goes on in his walk with God, that various aspects of this great covenant blessing become apparent, and God once again reiterates that particular part of the promise to him. It is at this juncture, at this very first time that he finally gets into the land of Canaan, that in fact the Lord again appears to him. And the Lord appeared unto him, verse 7, unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. He had left Ur of the Chaldees, he had left Haran, he had left the country behind him, and he had come to the place where God had designated for him to be, and that is very important, as we will see tomorrow night. It is very important for us to come to where the Lord would have us to be. And when he got to that place, when he lived in obedience to the Lord further revealed himself to Abram. And that is a principle of the scriptures. As we live in obedience to the Lord continues to reveal himself to us. When we live in disobedience, or when we quit being obedient to the Lord does not appear to us. The Lord does not give us further revelation. And this is a principle of Scripture, and it is demonstrated here in the life of Abram. What I would like to really deal with this evening is this very interesting phrase, in verses, or two phrases really in verse 6 and 7, where it says, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. Now, if you look up in your Bible atlas, you will discover that the plain of Moreh and Shechem are not the same place. They're not too far removed from one another, but they are different. They're not the same place. Now, one of the things that you will discover in Shechem as you read through the scriptures, and something that you might want to keep in mind as you come up against this name, and you will come up against this town many times in the scriptures, and that is the reality that Shechem was not only a town, which there was a town called Shechem, but there was also a district of Shechem. Where I come from, I live in the town of Nuevo, but I live in the county of Nuevo. And so someone could be in Nuevo County and not be in the city of Nuego. This is the same idea that we have with Shechem. There was a district, a county. I would probably not be the exact phraseology to use, but that idea, a district called Shechem as well as a town called Shechem. Now, evidently, the district of Shechem included the plain of Moreh. But this is interesting because it was in this place, Shechem, that the Lord, that Abram built his first altar unto the Lord. God appeared at Shechem to Abram, and when God appeared to Abram, Abram built an altar unto the Lord. And there is a significant phrase at the end of verse 6 which reads, "And the Canaanite was then in the land." Now, when you read, again, atlases, that kind of thing, when you read those kind of reference works, when you get back into the archaeological kinds of things, you will discover that Shechem was a very ancient town, a Canaanite town, and a town which was a religious center for Canaanite worship. Now, Canaanite worship, which we're not going to get into tonight, but if you want to read up on Canaanite worship, was absolutely the most vile, the most debased, the most ungodly, the most immoral kind of worship that could ever be imagined by anyone here. It was a vile, ugly religion, and God wanted it destroyed completely. And that's why when you get back in, when the children of Israel come back into Shechem, come back into the land, you will find him wanting them to destroy men and women and children. This culture was absolutely debased in every aspect of the word. It was here in Shechem, a religious center for Canaanite worship, that Abram built an altar unto the Lord. May I give you a little sentence that was given to me many years ago? It's not original with me. Separation is not isolation. Separation is insulation. There's a vast difference between being isolated from the world and insulated from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And in this section from chapter 12 to chapter 15, we are going to discover that faith, to live by faith, to walk by faith, to worship by faith, means that we need to be separated and live separated lives. And in our studies here in the first section of Abram's life, we are going to discover a bit of what it means to be separated. Here was a man who had seen the God of glory. He was a man who had come into a relationship with the God of glory, and who, when he came into this country, when he came into the country and God appeared to him and said, "This is the land that I'm going to give you," Abram built an altar unto the Lord, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the subject at the very front of Abram's life is Abram worshipped God. But Abram worshipped God not in isolation, but Abram worshipped God in the midst of the pollution that he was called to live in. Mr. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and all who have heard me preach more than six times have heard me mention this book. It is a book that I really feel that Christians ought to read about once a year. Get you back in track. In the introduction chapter of that book, one of the very first paragraphs Mr. Tozer writes in that book reads like this, and I won't quote the entire paragraph, but it goes like this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Can I quote that last sentence again? Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Is He worthy of our worship? Is He worthy of my service? Is He worthy of my devotion? Is He worthy of me standing out in the midst of a crowd and saying, God is my God. He is the one I will worship. He is the one I will serve. And when I do that, I make myself absolutely distinct from the world around about me. Because their idea of God is absolutely different than mine. These people had a system of worship. It was demon worship at best. It was immoral and debased. And into that culture, into that debased culture, and you can go throughout Israel today, and in their archaeological discoveries, you will find Canaanite altars unearthed down, obviously down a few hundred feet, down 7 or 8 or 10 or 15 layers of history. And in various tells, if they get down to the bottom, they will find Canaanite worship. They were a worshiping people. But they had no idea of who God is. And as we begin to discover who God is, it is there that we will begin to worship Him. We will begin to serve Him. We will begin to be devoted to Him. And so what we need to understand from the Scriptures is, who is God? The God of glory appeared to Abram. And that glorious God, Abram chose to say, this God is going to be my God. And this is the one I will worship. He turned, as the Thessalonian believers, many, many years later after Abram, he turned to God from his idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Worship. Worship is the response of the heart to the revelation of God. Unless God reveals himself to us, we will have no idea who to worship or what worship is. We will have no one to be devoted to. But as God reveals himself to us, it is only then that my heart can begin to respond to the revelation of God. That's why it's absolutely imperative That every one of us learn the book, learn the revelation of God. That's why it's absolutely imperative that we understand the Scriptures, and the Scriptures teach us who God is. Paul, in the very high point of his letter to the Philippians, said that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may know Him, that I may come into an experiential knowledge, a growing experiential knowledge of who God is. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there, in response to the appearance of God, in response to the revelation of God, God, Abram, built an altar unto the Lord. Now, as I was pondering this passage, there was a phrase that popped into my mind that I had to look up. A phrase that's repeated three times in the Old Testament. It goes like this: come, let us worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's found, first of all, in 1 Chronicles 16, in verse 29. Maybe we could read all three of them. Maybe that would be good. 1 Chronicles 16, in verse 29. David, to get the context, David has just brought the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem, or into the city of David, and he had built a tabernacle there. He had pitched a tent, not the tabernacle of the wilderness, by the way, okay, just so that we get that squared away, a tabernacle, a tent that David pitched, which housed the Ark of the Covenant when he brought it up from from Obed-Edom. And he had just brought this in, and they had offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and it was a great day of celebration. And on that day, David had written a psalm to the Lord, or before that day, he had written a psalm to the Lord, and he gave it to Asaph that day, who was the head of the singers, and he was to say this, and the children of Israel sang this together as a psalm unto the Lord. And in the midst of that psalm, in verse 29, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Prior to that, in the context of that psalm, going back up to verse 25 to grab a context, the Lord is great as the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What do we mean when we say the beauty of holiness? The idea of the word beauty in this particular Hebrew word is the idea of glory and majesty. In the glory and the majesty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the glory, in the manifestation of the character of God. And in the majesty of that name. In other words, as I worship the Lord, I worship Him in the character, in the glory, in the majesty, in the honor of that great name. And that great name is holy. For He is above all other things. God is a holy God. What do we mean by holy? Well, I think the three times that this is repeated In the Old Testament, this particular phrase is repeated. We have three different subject matters. This one here, in the context, it says, He is a God that is greatly to be feared above all other gods. He is above all other gods, because all the other gods are idols. And we discover in the Old Testament and other passages of Scripture as well as the New, that the idols are nothing. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't talk, they can't answer, they can't respond, they can't walk. They fall over, and you have to pick them back up. There's all kinds of problems with idols. But God is above all of those idols. His majesty, His glory, He is the Creator God. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who made everything that is made. And this makes this God distinct. He is living. He is personal. He is glorious. He is majestic. This God is not an idol. He is distinct from all other things. And that's the essence of the word holy. Can we turn to Psalm 29 and verse 2. In Psalm 29, again, a psalm of David, the whole context is a short psalm. And the context of that psalm is, if God sits as king over all His creation, He reigns. There is nothing in all of His creation that He does not have control over. He has control over people. He has control over things. He has control over all His creation. He sits apart from His creation, over His creation, majestic above His creation, because the Creator must be greater than His creation. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty, in the majesty, in the glory, in the honor of holiness. Because one of the aspects of holiness is the fact that He alone is King. He alone is God. And one of the great, great Old Testament passages that deal with that subject, and it's a passage that if we would read these about six chapters over a number of times, we would begin to understand something of the glory and the majesty and the fact that God alone is God. And that started about chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah and worked through about chapter 46. And a number of times, I am God and there is none else. I am the Savior and there is none beside me. I am God. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no other God. By any other name, He is not the same. He is alone the majestic God who sits eternal and alone in majesty and glory. And He alone is due the glory and the honor and the adoration of His people. He not only is distinct from all other gods, He alone is God. Would you turn to Psalm 96? When again this phrase is used, and some of the same phraseology in chapter 96 of the Psalms is the same as in chapter 29, excuse me, 1 Chronicles 16. But in chapter 96, the 96th Psalm, We have it ending this way. I'll just read the last three verses. Well, I'll read the last four verses. Beginning verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that there is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and his people with truth. In verse 8, he says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Here we have a little bit of another idea surrounding that which is holy. And that is, this one is truth and righteousness. He is separated from all that is untruthful. He is separated from all that is unrighteous. He is separated from all that is defiling. He is separated from all sin. He is separated from all that is not absolutely pure. And when he judges in truth and in righteousness, and there is no unrighteousness or ungodliness. There is no defilement. There is no sin. There is nothing in his character that is not absolutely separated from sin and unrighteousness. And that's the characteristic that we normally give to the idea of holiness. But it is much more than that. It is separated from that which defiles, but it is separated from all other gods. He alone is God, distinct and above and beyond all else that would be worshipped. And if we will worship him, if we will bring an offering, if we will bring an offering, and in the New Testament, one of the great offerings, of course, that we should bring him is present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. You see, we're not talking here just simply of bringing a lamb and laying it on an altar. No. We're talking about you and me being laid on the altar. We're talking about devoting my life. We're talking about devoting myself. We're talking about devoting my mind. We're talking about devoting all that I am to him, and saying he is worthy of everything that I have. Abram was a worshiper. And in order to worship, he must be separated unto God from that which was in the land. Oh, clock. May I give you something real quick here at the end? Where did he build the altar? It appears that he came unto the place. It appears that he came unto the place of Shechem. And the Lord appeared unto him, and Abram builded an altar. And it appears that it was at Shechem that he built an altar. And we said that this was a Canaanite worship center. But I would like to give you just a very, very brief and quick overview of the town of Shechem in the scriptures. And I'm not going to hit them all by a long stretch. Get out your concordance. You can find them yourself as easy as I can. But I want to just point out two or three things. Number one, One of the great times that Shechem is mentioned is the fact is a combination of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and Joshua chapter 8, starting at verse 30. And you will find that Moses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 told the children of Israel that when they got into the land of Canaan, that they should go to Shechem. Nowhere else, they should go to Shechem. And when they got to Shechem, at the base of Mount Ebal, there are two mountains that make the valley of Shechem. The town of Shechem sits at the valley, at the mouth of the valley, and to the north and to the south of Shechem arise two mountains. One to the south is Ebal, and the one to the north is Gerizim. And Shechem sits in the valley. And he said, when you get to there, I want you to build an altar at the base of Mount Ebal. Not at the base of Mount Gerizim, but at the base of Mount Ebal. And I think that is significant. And I want half the tribes, and he named them, to go up the mountain of Ebal, and half the tribes to go up the mountain of Gerizim. And then the Levites, they're to stay in the valley. And Joshua was to build an altar. And on that altar, after he built it with full stones, he was supposed to plaster it. And after it got plastered, he was to write on the altar the law that Moses had given. It was either a big altar or he wrote small. I'm not sure which. But anyway, he did that. And when he got done with that, he was to pronounce the curses and the blessings. The curses for disobedience, the blessings for obedience. And as the Levites would repeat this in the valley, when the folks up on Mount Ebal pronounced the curses, the folks up on Mount Ebal were supposed to say amen to each one of the curses. And when they pronounced the blessings, which are in 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, by the way, and when he pronounced the blessings, then what happened was the folks up on Mount Gerizim were to say amen. Interesting, this, the altar was on the base of Ebal, which was the mountain of the curses, not the mountain of the blessings. I find that significant for this reason, that it was in the place of the curse. It was outside the camp where the Lord Jesus Christ, many years later, was an offering for sin. He bore the curse of the law for each and every one of us. And he was sacrificed outside the camp in the place of the curse. But at that place, they were to make a statement. And in chapter 28 and verse 9 and 10, it says this, and I paraphrase it. It says, here, when you go through this ritual, if you will, you will demonstrate that you are a people of the Lord, a holy people, separated unto God. Where was this? In Shechem. It was in the place of the Canaanite worship that they were to erect an altar unto God, and they were to demonstrate and they were to tell the world that no, I am not part of this worship service. My worship, my dedication, the dedication of my life, the devotion of my life, the offering of my life is to another. It is to God, and I am a separated people, for we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, distinct from the religious morass in the world around about us. Separated, holy, unto our God, bearing His name and His name only. Later on, Joshua does that in Joshua chapter 8. But at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua brings the people right back to Shechem in Joshua chapter 24. in his last public speech to the nation of Israel, and he gathers Israel together at Shechem. And he rehearses the fact that there was a time when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, a worshiper of idols. And he left the idols. And he was separated unto his God. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt and I separated you from all of the Egyptian thing. And I brought you unto myself. And I brought you unto myself. And now you're going to have to make a choice this day. You're going to have to make a choice whether you're going to serve the gods beyond the flood or whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the children of Israel glibly say, yes, we will serve the Lord. We will leave all the rest of the idols. And Joshua looks up and says, now wait a minute. If you say that, God will hold you to it. God will judge you if you go back on your word. Don't say that glibly. You be careful what you say. Because you enter into a covenant relationship with God like that, and God will hold you to it. And you will discover that God is not going to forgive your sins. That's sort of tough language, isn't it? And the children of Israel said, yes. We will do it. And after Joshua died, and after the elders that outlived Joshua died, they forsook God. You see, to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord, to be dedicated to the Lord, to be devoted to the Lord is not a glib thing. It's not something we say, oh yeah, sure, that's a great idea. No, it's something that's going to require absolute commitment. It's going to be something that God will hold you to. Because if we will worship the Lord, we will worship the Lord in the beauty, in the majesty, in the glory, in the honor of holiness. And we will live a life that is separated from the gods of this world.